Heavenly Father,
it has pleased you to give to men the responsibility of declaring your word. But Lord, sometimes we feel it is a heavy burden to bear a great responsibility. But we take comfort in the words you gave to the Apostle Paul when you told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." So we would encourage yourselves in that. Ask that you will be with us this morning. Oh, grant us the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Give us an open mind, an open heart to receive your word. And then, Lord, as we go from here, we will need wisdom to know how to put into practice that which we learn here. So we commend ourselves to you, as we would in this incoming week, face the responsibilities you have given us, whether it's at work or college or school or at home. And there help us to live out what we learn from your word. We thank you for your word that's quick and powerful. We thank you too and rejoice in the promise that it never returned to you void or empty. So we encourage ourselves in that. And pray, Lord, for the work done even this morning already in Sunday school here in the church for the children. Oh, Lord, for that seed sown there. May it soon take root and bear fruit and transform lives. We thank you for young life here this morning. We rejoice because it gives us a sense of hope for future and commend them all to you. Commend their teachers that they may be given great help and wisdom, Lord. It's a very big responsibility and it's not always easy trying to make truths plain to children. But we thank you for each one of them and commend them to you now and ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel is in many ways very distinct from the others. There are things recorded in John's Gospel we don't find in the others. It is, for example, in John's Gospel, where we find the words of John the Baptist when he said, he looked and saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's with those words that I want us to concern ourselves this morning. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In every way, this title that John gives to Jesus is so appropriate. And in this, we will see the wonderful harmony of the scriptures. We'll see that the new is in the old contained, and then the old is in the new explained. The New Testament is contained in the old, and the old is explained in the new. And you find that even in these words of John concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, making these statements, is really saying, here is the Lamb of God. And in this Lamb, there is the fulfillment, and there is a most dramatic end to all the various sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament. They are finally fulfilled, completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's able to say, "It is finished." And it is, of course, supremely and only in him, the Lamb of God, does the problem of sin finally be dealt with. So then, let's look at these words, the Lamb of God, and let's see what lessons we can draw from them. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the timing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, nothing happens by chance, just as we believe nothing happens by chance to us. All things are guided and directed by God. So even the death of Jesus. In John 19, verse 14, we're told that as the trial of Jesus drew to a close, that was at the sixth hour. And it was on the day of the preparation of Passover week. And the significance of this is that at that time, three things took place. First of all, the Jews ceased their work. That's the first thing. They stopped working. They were not permitted to do any more work. And then leaven is collected from their house and taken out and burnt. And thirdly, the height of it all, the supreme moment of the Passover arrives, and the lamb, the Passover lamb, is killed. Now, with that background in the minds of those who heard the words of John, and for you and I who know of them from Scripture, there can be no surer way of vindicating the meaning of what was happening to Jesus at that particular time. He was handed over to be crucified at the moment the Passover lamb was being killed. That's loaded with significance. As the Jews were sacrificing the Passover lamb, that reminded them of that time long ago when God sent the angel over Egypt, the destroying angel, but that he had made a means of escape for them, and the lamb was slain and the blood applied. And here in this point in history, as the Passover lamb is being killed, being sacrificed, our Lord Jesus Christ is being put out, sent out to die. And it's not only that the death of Jesus is linked to the Passover, but also that in the death of Jesus we have, of course, the total fulfillment. The one who is able to do what the little Passover lamb could not do, he is able to take away the sins of the world. He's able to do, he's able to fulfill all the prophecies, all the sacrifices in himself. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. And all throughout the New Testament, we are reminded again and again that Jesus died for us and instead of us. The Passover lamb gave protection against the angel of death sent in judgment on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. The Lamb of God gives protection against the judgment of God and sinners. And it's important to remember that the Scriptures tell us that as sinners we are condemned already. That's what we're told in Scripture. We're told that the person who has not believed in the Son of God is condemned already. And perhaps that's a part of the whole scheme of salvation that we sometimes perhaps forget. It's no wonder Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Why did he preach it? Because it's true that without Christ, if we don't know him as our Savior, then because of our sin, we are already condemned. And that's the whole heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's the whole heart of what John even tells us. What does he tell us about sin? He says, sin is breaking God's law. And if you break the law, what does it mean? It means you are guilty. And that's what the scriptures tell us. But we're told that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who takes away sin. And how does he do it? He does it because he dies for them and instead of them. Again, I cannot emphasize it too much, because it's more and more today that's being undermined. That very fact. But we're told in Scripture that John saw Jesus coming. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So we have the great significance of the timing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole background of the Passover. That's the first thing. I want us to think of some of the details of the death of Jesus. And there are two details of the crucifixion scene mentioned by John that further stress again the sacrificial nature of the death of Jesus. Notice what I'm saying. A sacrificial death, but that's what it is. First, as the final moments of Jesus approached, he said, "I'm thirsty." John tells us somewhere nearby there was someone who came to the cross with a sponge with what the NIV describes as wine vinegar. A cheap sort of a drink affair. And the man comes and he soaks a sponge in this wine vinegar and hands it, pushes it up to Christ. What's the significance of that? Well, the man takes a part of the hyssop plant and he puts the sponge on it and he offers it to Christ. So what, you might say? Well, you see, the hyssop plant was the very plant that the Jews in Egypt used to dip into the blood of the lamb and to paint the doorposts with it, over the lintel, down the side. And the hyssop plant is used on which this sponge is placed to give Jesus the drink. It may only seem a small thing, and to most people probably passes unnoticed. But in God's great scheme of things, there's no detail that's small and insignificant. So you see, again, there we have, what is it saying again to us? This, even this one little incident, what's it saying to us? It's showing us again the immediate connection, the link between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the lamb that was slain on the Passover all those hundreds of years ago. So you have it there. So you see, again, it is stress that the Lord Jesus Christ is that great final Passover lamb. That in him, all the significance of the little lamb slain all those years ago is fulfilled in him. So that's the first thing about his death. One little detail. Another little detail is this. And again, these might only seem small, but they're never smaller insignificance in God's scheme of things. When the soldiers at the cross looked at the men hanging there, they were permitted, as an act of mercy, to break the legs of the men on the cross so the sudden shock would hasten death. Especially so, of course, at the significant time of the Passover, they hasten death. But when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they discovered what? He's dead already. You remember, he could say on the cross, he could commend his spirit into the hands of his Father, and he died in fulfillment of what he said to his disciples. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Again, we're reminded, and it's important to think of it, the death of Christ on the cross was no accident. He wasn't overwhelmed by the power of the Romans or the Jews. No, it was all part and parcel of that grand and glorious scheme of things that God had planned. And that is why he himself is able to commend his spirit to God in prayer. He gives up his spirit and he literally himself dies. There's none of us here can control our own death. We're not in charge of it. We have no control over it, whether it be sudden, long drawn out, or whatever. But when the soldiers come to Christ, they find he's dead already. So they don't break his legs. Again, this is a significant fact. Because the Christ's death, back to the words found in Exodus 12, verse 46, we're told that the bones of the little lamb must not be broken. So here's another little detail. The hyssop on the sponge, reminding us of the little plant used to put the blood over the doorposts. And the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and his bones remain unbroken. So here you see is another link, this constant little link in the chain, relating it back to the lamb sacrificed at the first Passover all those years ago. You discover scripture and everything in it has, I think I may even have mentioned that last time, it has this interlocking thing that everything comes in chains, in links, that everything in it has some significance and is never thought of as just some small detail. So then, we've had the timing of his death. As a Passover lamb was being slaughtered, the Lord Jesus Christ was handed over to be crucified. Then we discovered some of the details. The hyssop used to dip in blood is the same plant used to give Jesus the drink on the cross, and then his bones are not broken. Just as the little lamb we're told, no bones were to be broken. So there's two things relating to this. The Lamb of God. And thirdly, and to a certain extent, perhaps the most important, the meaning of his death. And again, we face this danger always, you and I, that we've heard this time and time again. I'm not bringing you anything new, anything you haven't heard before. But that very familiarity, isn't it? It is always the danger. It will dull somehow in our minds what we're learning from scripture, and we always have to guard against that. Always. I recall to mind the words of my college principal David Kingdon when he said to the students, "Brothers, be very careful of becoming familiar with sacred things." And that's one danger we always have to face. We read our Bibles regularly, in your home, in church, and all this is part and parcel of all that you've heard. And that sometimes can be a danger that we can, it just comes to us naturally. And we know, don't be the meaning of the death of Christ. In the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, John tells us what happened after Jesus had restored Lazarus to life. He tells us that many of the Jews who had gone to visit Mary and Martha on the death of Lazarus, when they had witnessed what had happened, that Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and shouted in, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus came out. We're told that they put their faith in Jesus when they saw what he had done. When they heard the voice, the command, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus comes out immediately. We're told they put their faith in him. That was some of them. Other Jews immediately ran off and reported what had happened to the Pharisees and the chief priests. And they began to discuss among themselves, "What are we going to do? Here are some Jews who are believing this Jesus. What are we going to do?" Some said they were in great danger, that if they allowed Jesus to go on unhindered, he would bring down the wrath of Rome on their heads. Among those gathered, there was Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And on hearing their conversation and their confusion, "What are we going to do with this man? Some are believing. If we're not careful, he turned many to follow him, and then the Romans will come down upon us." And Caiaphas said to them, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know me." He said, "You're an ignorant. Do you not realize?" And here are words he utters. And this is what he says. He says, "It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish." Now, this is the interesting thing. That John, commenting on those words, said that Caiaphas, uttering those words, "It's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish," he was speaking not his own words, but in fact he's speaking prophetic words. In other words, what Caiaphas was in fact saying without really knowing it, in fact it wasn't probably even in his mind when he uttered these words, he had another meaning in them, but what he is really saying is this: that the death of Jesus would be the way that sins were forgiven. He didn't know that's what he meant. In fact, in one way, what he was saying, well, if this guy Jesus dies, and that's his attitude towards Jesus. If he dies, so what? If it preserves Judaism. But in those words, "die for," there is the whole heart again of the gospel. It comes from a Greek word. I won't attempt to pronounce it. But the significance, and again, note, the significance of the word that is used is this: that it is the word used for sacrifice and atonement. To die for. That's what it means. And it was the word used when an animal took the place of the sinner in the Jewish sacrificial system. A substitute it was. And what does a substitute do? What's the purpose of a substitute? What a substitute acts in place of someone so as to render that person's actions unnecessary. So Christ died. He bore our sins, so that we would not have to die as a consequence of the judgment of God. He dies for us. "It is better for one to die than the whole nation to perish," said Caiaphas. And John takes up these words and says, "Yeah, you're speaking the truth." But he doesn't know it, of course, and that's the tragedy of it. He didn't know it. Christ, the substitute for us. So once again, this emphasis made, and made for so plainly, and it's good when you sit down at the Lord's Supper, as you do regularly, to remember that when you take bread and drink wine, you're doing it in remembrance of the one who died in your place. The guilt and penalty of sin was laid on him, just as indeed
the sacrificial lamb killed at the Passover was the means whereby the people of Israel escaped the judgment of the angel of death. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb who saves us from our sins, from the wrath of God. It is in the Old Testament. We are warned. Run. Flee from the wrath to come. What's the means of escape from that wrath of God? The Lamb of God. When we call on Christ to save us, our sins are removed. And in their place we receive, don't we, Christ's own righteousness. That has been made possible for us because Christ died on Calvary as the ultimate Passover lamb. He did this by dying for us and instead of us. And since that is so, then salvation can be ours, and it's only possible because Jesus died for us. It isn't insignificant. It's most significant. That is the very thing that in the past 10 years has been undermined so often. And that's the work of the evil one, is it not? Surely it is. Isn't it our great joy to know that Christ died in our place? Now, of course, the important thing to ask ourselves, is he my Savior? I've been in the past few days reading a book I first got 40 years ago, never opened it. That's sometimes what happens. The Diary of Andrew Bonner. What a godly man. And time and again in the diary he said, I'm so anxious for the soul of the senior minister in his church. He talks about the old minister. And it appears he wasn't a Christian. He preached the scriptures. He knew the confession of faith, the shorter and the larger catechism. He would have known it in and out because Presbyterians have one thing about them, they were taught. But he wasn't a believer. What a tragedy. There's always a danger, and I say this, I don't want to be negative, but always a danger hearing these words so often. Fail to apply them to yourself. Because the Bible says it's whoever calls on the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have to make, we have to take, we have to apply, we have to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. This morning, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what an enormous of meaning, of truth is contained in those words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we say in response to one who loved us and gave himself for us, except to call upon him as our Lord and Savior? And we rejoice in the words, whosoever calleth in the name of the Lord
shall be saved. Amen.